I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, starting in verse 14 this morning. We've been learning that the Gospel of Matthew is a theological biography of the most compelling person who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. The key question that Matthew is answering every way that he can think of is, who is Jesus? Who is this person? What is the true identity of this person we call Jesus? We've said week after week, keep your eye on the ball, right? And the ball is the question, who is Jesus? And once you know the true answer to that question, the only logical thing to do is to dedicate yourself to following him. That's why our series is called Following Jesus, because that's the appropriate application of the Gospel of Matthew. Find out who Jesus is and begin to follow him by faith. So let me ask you a question. Do you think that Matthew is basically done with answering the question, who is Jesus? Do you think he's about out of tricks and tracks to go down? I mean, Jesus has asked the key question himself outright, and Peter has answered it correctly, kind of the high point of the gospel. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's right. Do you remember what Peter, James, and John saw last week? At the beginning of chapter 17, how Jesus was transfigured, how Jesus' face shone like the sun. And God the Father answered the question, who is Jesus? This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. So do you think that Matthew's basically done with answering the question, who is Jesus? Probably not. So do you think that Matthew is basically done explaining what it means to follow Jesus? He's told us that Jesus wants us to renounce ourselves, take up our own cross, and fall into line behind him. Do you think there's more that Matthew wants to say about that? Yep, there is. Today, Matthew wants to tell us how truly following Jesus means truly trusting Jesus with a seed-sized faith. I get those words from verse 20. Where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. That sounds so wonderful. Let's pray together and then see how we might get there ourselves. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that we've done and said this morning. The truth we have sung, the scriptures we have quoted or had read to us, the testimonies we've heard of your presence at work and the grace you give us to be bold in sharing the gospel with those who need it. Lord, I pray that you would focus us now right here on this word, Matthew 17, 14 through 27, that we would see it, we would savor it, and we'd be satisfied by it. Help us, Lord, to ingest this word, to take it in and have it become a part of us. Your word says, your word came and I ate it, and it was my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. Fill us up, Lord, with this word and change us by it, we pray, in the name of the man of sorrows, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Like many good stories, this one begins with a problem. And this problem is a doozy. It starts with a demon-oppressed boy. Jesus, Peter, James, and John have been descending from the Mount of Transfiguration. They've just come down from the most amazing mountaintop experience that these disciples could imagine. I can't imagine. And on the way down, they had been talking about Elijah and eschatology. What has to happen before the end of history when all things will be restored? Elijah had to come, and Elijah had come in John the Baptist, but he had suffered. And Jesus said, so will the Son of Man. And then they get to the bottom of the mountain, and there is trouble. Look with me at verse 14 of Matthew 17. When they came to the crowd, A man approached Jesus and knelt before him, desperate. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." That's a problem. This boy has these seizures. They get a hold of him and he can't control his body. He ends up falling into ponds or wells and cooking fires. And this dad is desperate. Can you imagine how he feels? And he kneels before Jesus and he begs him for mercy and aid. And he says that these 9 disciples of Jesus were no help. Peter, James, and John had missed all this because they had been up there on the Mount Transfiguration for Jesus' metamorphosis. But these other 9 had done their best, but they'd had no success. Question for you. Should they have had success at this? Yes, they should have. Remember back in chapter 10 when Jesus gave them authority to do just this sort of thing? The men and women Sunday school class, and I think the teens might have looked at this morning, at the passage where Jesus gives them authority to do this very thing. I don't think that that authority had been rescinded. And neither apparently does Jesus. Verse 17. "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." I'll stop there for a second. I don't know about you, but those words in verse 17 are haunting to me. Jesus sounds exasperated. He almost sounds like a parent who is at the end of their patience. You know, one of those parents who says, "If you don't get in the car, I'm going to leave you here." Right? "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? How long will I continue to endure this?" Now, we all know that Jesus has tremendous patience, especially with someone who is trying, someone who is taking the faltering steps forward. If you are trying, if you are facing forward and trying to walk forward in faith, please, so to speak, ignore verse 17. It's not for you right now in your walk. Sometimes I think the wrong people listen to the wrong verses. They're all true verses, but they're aimed at different people in different places at different times. Verse 17 is for those who are showing no faith. See what Jesus says? "Oh, unbelieving and twisted generation. How long will this last? How long will I put up with people who are showing no faith?" That's what really bothers Jesus. When there's no faith where there should be faith. I don't think that's this man. I don't think it's this boy. The man is showing faith by asking for this mercy. I think Jesus is aiming this comment at the whole generation that is basically rejecting him. That's maybe why there are so many active demons at this point showing themselves. And I think that Jesus is aiming this comment at the 9 disciples who were acting more like this unbelieving generation than they were acting like true followers of King Jesus, like they should be. Why no faith? Don't you know who I am? If you're here today and you're skeptical about this whole Jesus thing, I'm glad you're here, hopefully seeking answers. But if you're rejecting Jesus today, you don't believe, you know you don't believe, you don't think the evidence is there, you don't think that Jesus is Lord, he's just a liar, a lunatic, or a legend, then I'm really concerned for you. That's a dangerous place to be. Because eventually, this exasperated, long-suffering, patient Jesus will say, "Time is up." So I encourage you now to put your faith in Jesus. Now don't forget to keep your eye on the ball. Who is this Jesus? Jesus has called for them to bring this suffering boy to him. What's going to happen next? Jesus discerns that he has a demon. Now, not all seizures are caused by demons. Let's be clear about that. But these seizures clearly were. Verse 18. Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed from that moment. Wow. Who is this Jesus? Jesus is the exorcist. Jesus is the Son of God who has authority even over the unclean spirits. They have to do what he commands. Why wouldn't we trust him? But the disciples were discouraged. Verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? We thought we had authority. We've done it before. And he replied, because you have so little faith. Little faith. Now we've seen those words before in Matthew, haven't we? Chapter 6, verse 30. Chapter 8, verse 26. Chapter 14, verse 31. Chapter 16, verse 8. It's like a little refrain. Jesus keeps coming back to it. It's Jesus' favorite name for his disciples when they're acting like dummies. Oligopistoi. Oh, you of little faith. It's because you have so little faith. In this case, it's almost like you have none. Guys, you're acting like the unbelieving generation around you. No wonder you have so little effectiveness. Do you remember the Canaanite woman that tussled with Jesus back in chapter 15? Jesus said that she had great faith. A Canaanite woman from pagan land. But these disciples who have been walking with Jesus, what have they seen about Jesus? They've got little faith. I think their faith was little here because they'd gotten their eyes off of Jesus. Why couldn't we drive it out, they say. Emphasis on we. Why didn't we have the authority, the power? I think a lot of Christians allow themselves to get their eyes off of Jesus and onto themselves, and then their lives lack power and joy and blessing. Yeah, they still believe, but there's little faith there and very little joy and love and hope and blessing. Is that you right now? The answer is not do some faith exercises, right? I'm gonna believe more. I'm gonna believe more. The answer is to turn your eyes on Jesus. To look back at him. Don't ask, what can I do? But think about what he can do. Jesus changes the metaphor here. He keeps talking about relatively small faith, but he says that small faith is actually enough if it's faith in the Lord. Look at verse 20. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Do you remember how small Jesus said a mustard seed was back in chapter 13? It was considered to be the smallest of seeds that they knew about, right? I could tell you that I've got one right here, right? And I don't, okay? But you wouldn't know the difference, right? Because it's so small, from where you're sitting, you couldn't see it, right? So it's not about size, not really. It's not about how tiny it is, but how true it is. What's really important is not how big our faith is, but how big the object of our faith is. The way I like to describe it is that if you have a lot of faith in an inch of ice, you could end up cold and wet, right? But if you have just a little bit of faith in 3 feet of ice, you can drive a truck across it, right? All you got to do is just head out there. It's the object of the faith that's really important. How trustworthy is that which you're putting your faith in? If we are truly trusting in the Lord, then nothing will be impossible for us. Now, I don't mean this mountain moving literally. I don't think this mountain moving was meant literally. If Jesus did mean it literally, we would have expected that somebody would actually do it, at least in the book of Acts. But there's no mountain sent from one place to another in the book of Acts. I think moving a mountain was a metaphor for them, just as it is a metaphor for us. It means doing something seemingly impossible. Something you say, oh man, I could never do that. I can't see myself doing that. That's really hard. That's a difficult, that's an almost impossible task. Jesus says that you and I will be able to move mountains like that if we only trust Him with just a seed-sized faith. Now, some of you need to kind of not listen to those verses, because they've been twisted for you by false teachers, especially prosperity teachers. Some of you may be expecting big things to happen that God has not truly promised to you or me. Unfailing health, unbelievable wealth, happiness and comfort all life long. I don't think so. Some of you, because you don't have those things, have this nagging suspicion that you don't have faith. But this nothing will be impossible for you means nothing that God wants you to do will be impossible for you to do. You'll be able to do whatever it is that He truly calls you to do. Which could be very pleasant, or it might be very unpleasant. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul said that he had learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry? Remember what the secret was? It's the verse that every sports guy I know knows, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things like go hungry. All things like sitting in prison, like Paul was doing when he wrote the letter. It wasn't about making a basket or a touchback or a football thing, right? Right? It wasn't about that. It was about doing whatever the Lord had called him to do. All things that Jesus calls us to, He will provide us with the grace to pull them off. Great things and hard things, really hard things. It was hard for Josh to go down there. Didn't want to in many ways. Wanted to be with his friend, didn't want to see him suffering, didn't necessarily want to cross the line and be bold. But he trusted the Lord and he went. Nothing will be impossible for you if you only trust Him with the smallest faith that you can muster. Seed-sized faith in a gloriously great God. Are you trusting Him? He's so trustworthy. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for faith to trust Him more. Matthew uses this moment in his gospel to remind us again just what Jesus is heading into. It's the second major announcement of His approaching passion. Look at verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and on the third day He will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. They still don't understand this, but they're starting to get the picture. Faith, even great faith, does not mean no suffering. Even Jesus is going to suffer. And He had great faith. Did Jesus have faith? He had unfailing faith. He had 100% faith. It wasn't just little. It was off the charts big. And it still meant betrayal and crucifixion. By the way, this is the first time we learn about the betrayal part that is to come. Jesus has hinted at His death, but now He says it's going to come through a handing over of Him, a betrayal. It's so right that these disciples are filled with sadness and grief, because they don't know the half of it. Of course, they also don't know the half of that raised to life stuff in verse 23 either. So thankful we are for the third day. One more short story before we end. It's about how we need to put our seed-sized faith, about what we need to put our seed-sized faith in. And that's who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Look at verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived at Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. Let's stop there for a second. Matthew follows this announcement of Jesus' betrayal, murder, and resurrection with this strange little story about the temple tax. According to Exodus 30, verses 13 through 16, all Jewish men over the age of 20 were supposed to pay a tax, which at this time amounted to 2 drachmas, about a day's wages. And the temple tax collectors found Peter, and they drilled him. You see how they come after Peter? Ask him, "Does Jesus pay his temple tax?" And Peter's like, "Oh boy, I don't know the answer. I'm sure, yes, yes. Yes, he does. Yes, he pays his temple tax." Is that the right answer? I mean, it's in the law of Moses, right? Jesus fulfills the law of Moses. He never breaks the law. This isn't just one of the traditions of the Pharisees. It's not like that washing the hands business. It's in the Old Testament. Let me ask you, should Jesus pay this tax? Look at verse 25. Jesus already knows about this interaction. Don't know how, perhaps supernaturally. Maybe the other disciples have told him about it. Verse 25, when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. Gets the drop on him again. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" Who pays taxes? The servants of the king or the sons of the king? The servants, right? "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. You see what he's saying? Keep your eye on the ball. What is the ball? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? See, Matthew isn't done. He isn't close to being done with answering this question in lots of different ways. Who is Jesus? Let me ask it this way. Who owns the temple? Whose is the temple? It's God's temple, right? Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God and God the Son. Do you think he needs to pay the temple tax? Oh, maybe not. But then Jesus puts another twist on it. It gets interesting again, verse 27. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake, Mr. Fisherman, and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, and open its mouth, and you'll find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Love it. I love it. Now, only Matthew, of all the evangelists, give us this story. It's not in Mark, Luke, or John. Maybe because Matthew was a tax collector, so he cares about those tax questions. I don't know. Matthew doesn't even tell us if Peter actually went out and got that fish and that coin in its mouth. I'm sure he did. He just doesn't bother to tell that part of the story. You can just assume it happened the way Jesus said it did. What a strange miracle, isn't it? What a show of power. Which fish that he catches? First one, right? So, might take a while. Right, George? Yeah, might take a while. But the first one he catches, he reels it in, opens it up. There's a 4 drachma coin. Can you imagine? If you knew it was supposed to be there and then it was, what that would do to your faith? That's as amazing as walking on the water or feeding the 5,000. It's just really quiet, right? It's seed-sized too. Unless you know that it was happening, this miracle would have been completely missable, right? What's the point of it again? I think that it follows verses 22 and 23 for a reason. I think it's a story about how Jesus supplies exactly what we need because of who he is. Give us this day our daily tax money. Jesus supplies. Jesus provides. By the way, I was really struck this week about how Jesus says he's doing this so that they will not give unnecessary offense. Did you notice that? In other words, Jesus is giving up his rights so that we may not offend them. Jesus doesn't have to pay this tax, but here he is paying this tax. He doesn't always have to stand on his rights. I think that we as Christians could learn a lot from that if we thought about it for a while. We Americans aren't very good at laying down our rights. And right now in America, it seems to me that everybody feels like they have to exercise their rights, especially their right to free speech. It's a free country. I have a right to say whatever I think, and everybody around me just has to deal with it. If not, they're just a snowflake. As if Archie Bunker was our model instead of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying we don't have those rights. We do. Praise the Lord. And I'm not saying that there isn't a time to exercise those rights. There is. I'm not saying that we need to become politically correct, fearful of what others will think of us if we say what we think. But I am saying that just because we have the right to say it doesn't mean that we should say it. Jesus didn't have to pay this tax, and yet he goes out of his way. He even does a miracle so as to not give unnecessary offense. Now, there's a necessary offense when you explain the gospel. Hell is offensive. The cross is offensive. God's justice is offensive to unbelievers. We can't and shouldn't shy away from saying those things. But there are plenty of hot takes and opinions and thoughts and sentiments and memes that we don't have to express and which don't help anyone and aren't sourced in love. And maybe we ought to take a page out of Jesus' playbook here and do what we can to minimize offending others. It takes a big person to do that. A big heart, a big soul. Not a fearful heart or a fearful soul. Jesus wasn't afraid of anything. He wasn't like, well, you know, if I don't pay the tax, then they'll all be mad at me, and I just don't like it when everybody's mad at me. At the same time, he wasn't like, I'm not paying that tax. You can't make me pay that tax. He says, well, yeah, I don't have to pay that tax. But here you go. This doesn't need to be a problem. It takes a big heart to not stand up for your rights and to pay the tax that you didn't have to pay. Think about that. Think about that last part that I just said, to pay a tax that you didn't have to pay. Jesus is paying a debt that he did not owe. Does that sound familiar? You hear some grace in there, some gospel? Jesus wasn't just supplying their needs or paying a tax. Jesus was paying a debt that he did not owe. That's what Jesus does, right? That's what the cross is all about. That's why he was betrayed. That's why he was crucified. That's why he had to die and be buried and then rise again to new life. To pay the debt that he did not owe and that we could not pay. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of the owner of the temple, the Man of Sorrows. I tell you the truth, if you put some seed-sized faith in that person, nothing will be impossible.